Good morning. Was that loud enough? Couldn't hear myself. Good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. We will celebrate communion this morning. So anybody that's online hears that. If you want to be prepared, you can. We are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior this morning. We're also going to have a second celebration this morning. We're going to have a burial. Pastor Joe and Chris's car is in a bad condition. It's been leaking oil for a long time. The brakes are going out, amongst other things. The mechanic that works on it has told him some time ago, says, I'll let you know when it's time to get rid of it. And this last week, he said, it's time. So we do have some money set aside in the church fund for a car for Pastor. It's not a whole lot. So I'd like to just put out there, if there's anybody out there, if they have a heart to give a little extra or can, you can designate it or designate it towards the car fund for Pastor and Chris. Okay. Probably won't give a sports report this morning, although the Beavers did sweep Arizona. Sorry, Chris. So with that, in John 4, it says that God is spirit and that we are to worship him in spirit and truth. So if you have anything on your heart or mind that might be disturbing or distracting, sinful or otherwise, put that aside so that you can concentrate on God's word this morning. And with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your holiness, for your grace, for your perfect plan for salvation. We thank you for our Savior Christ and his execution of that plan, and the fact that he did come out of the grave and he is alive. We ask that through your Spirit that you guide us this morning, through your word, that we might understand and that it might be real to us and that we can take it out and show our light to the world. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
And your heart is kind for all. draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then God, strength. grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Sin and despair, like the Arctic cold, threaten the soul with permanent loss. But grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to my refuge, that mighty cross.
I love that hymn. That's one of my favorites. Happy Easter to you all. We were taught years ago, properly, by Pastor McLaughlin, that Easter was a pagan word. It actually is. The origin of it is a false god. But it actually became, the meaning of it became lost. So just like most people don't know that Halloween is a Druid religious day where people dressed up so that demons wouldn't kill them or find them or something from Ireland, and some Christians don't let their kids celebrate Halloween or get dressed up and go trick-or-treating because of that fact, when the kids don't care at all. I guess my point is that we started then saying Happy Resurrection Sunday, Happy Resurrection Sunday. And to me, it was just like getting this garble of words out of my mouth. I was like, I miss saying Happy Easter. It's just so much simpler. And so I say Easter anyway. Right? Aren't you glad you came now? Go to John 2, that stupid story. Where I was doing work in 1 Corinthians 15 for this morning. And the work in that, we'll get there, led me to see that what God has provided for us is a new man, a new creature, and a new world. Jesus died for our sins, but when he died, he also showed that life here is temporary. The perfect man, the God-man, allowed his life, he didn't end it, but he allowed himself to be crucified to put an end to that life, an earthly life, in that body. He comes out of the grave in the same body, but it's different. It's a heavenly body. Would the body that Jesus had before he died be able to go through the universe and go to heaven? Right? He didn't get in a spaceship or something and then ascend to heaven. He went bodily. So that means, we were talking about, Chris and I were talking about this yesterday, he didn't get burned up in the atmosphere and then freeze to death in the 0 degree of space where there's no oxygen. And we assume he's in heaven like immediately. 13 billion light years. Or around 14 billion light years. In his physical body, he does this. So is he Superman, you know? Yeah. And so that's the body. Now, he said, look, you're going to have the same body. We don't become gods. But you will have this body. So I, you know, in studying this, I think of Jesus like on the other side of a glass. And you can see him clearly, and there he is, in his resurrection body, in a heavenly, holy world, a new world. And he looks at us through that glass and says, see what I am? That's what you will be. See where I am? That's where you will be. Now, what do you have to fear now? In your world, in your life. And by the way, on that side, on your side of the glass, I have called you to be holy and blameless, like I was when I was on the other side of the glass. Can you do that? Well, I say, well, if I'm honest with you, my brother, he is our brother, my Lord, I struggle with that. But he says, yeah, but I know you struggle. But you realize what I've done for you. I say, yeah, I do. You realize what I've given you. I do. Do you know that you can do this? I do. All right? And Jesus said, exclamation point on that. Can you do it? Yeah, I can do it. And actually, if you're honest with yourself, if that is a true conviction in your mind, I can do this. That is a big step towards doing it. I know that from the scripture and I know it personally. Can I do this? Yeah. Is it marvelous? Oh, yeah. More than I could ever have imagined. Right? Most people think God is when someone going around looking to see who's ever having fun and telling them to stop it. And he's not. So, you know, we have human beings in this world. Some of them are wise and some of them are stupid. Now, all of us start off stupid. We don't know a thing. And like I said, I marvel at now at my age watching my little girl grow up. I'm like, I don't know, I remember when Alyssa went through these stages and I just don't. And I'm older now, I'm more observant, and Maggie can be a complete idiot, right? Because she just doesn't understand. So now she's been sick, she had pink eye. Now Chris has pink eye, you should see Chris's eyes. They're beautiful. I told her, they're beautiful, just don't touch me. Hi, honey. you're beautiful, stay away. And Maggie has developed this, it's kind of like a siren. You know, all you have kids, you know this noise. It's this constant cry. She's not like sobbing, it's just this, like the world's most annoying noise. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Like, what do you have to be so upset about? But she doesn't know. She doesn't know. I took her to the slough yesterday. We have the basket slough near our house. And now we have this wet red wagon. I almost said a wet wagon. We have a red wagon. And instead of getting in it now, she wants to pull it. And she's strong enough on level pavement to pull it. But the slough is on a hill. So she's trying to pull it up the hill, and she can't. And she drops the handle and runs up the hill crying, stops, turns around, and comes back down and grabs the handle again and starts to pull it. And I'm thinking, you know what? I'll just help her pull it. So I'll push it a little. But she doesn't want any help. So she points at my hand to say, take it off the wagon. Don't help me. And then the sound comes out again, and she's trying to pull. And she can't. She can't pull it. So up the hill she runs again and comes back down. And then she runs by me down the hill with making the noise. And she's headed towards where the poison oak is, which we know where this is, and because we go there a lot. So I follow her with the wagon, and she stays. You could see the light bulb go on. I'll pull the wagon down the hill, which she can, except now the wagon goes faster than she does. So the wagon's like pushing her. So I'm like, I know, I'll just put my hand on the wagon and just kind of slow it down a bit. She turns and sees my hand. Just my finger is on it. She's like, and take it off. And I'm like, okay, fine. And off goes the wagon. Brilliant. Brilliant. I love that story. Because that's mankind. Isn't it? We grow up, we learn how to hide it. But God, don't help me. Jesus presented himself to his people and said, I am your king. They said, you know what? We want you to be king. So we're going to set you up on an earthly throne. You're going to provide. We saw you feed 5,000, so you're going to provide all of our needs, free health care, free college, to make it more modern. And we're going to put you up on an earthly throne, and you're going to kick the Romans out of our country. And he said, no, that's not how I'm going to be king. You see, my kingdom is not an earthly one. Isn't that what he said to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would be fighting for me right now. But it isn't of this world. Jesus has to be in a resurrection earthly body because the kingdom is spiritual. Is it a physical kingdom? Yes. It's going to be a 1,000-year reign in which he will reign over Israel on David's throne on planet Earth. But what does the earth look like during that year, those years? It ain't like it looks like now. He makes it a perfect environment. They want, and human beings want, they want Jesus to be their king under their conditions. That's what mankind wants. And so we're all little Maggies. We can't pull the cart, don't help us. The cart's going too fast, don't help us. And if you are going to help us, you need to do it my way. And God says, no. My ways are not your ways. Jesus, he allows his life to end in the body that he had, and he comes out of the grave. God waits 3 days. You know, one of the reasons that appears to me for the waiting is so that the disciples can despair. The Romans were like, well, thank God that problem's over. Let's move on to the next one. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, is like, thank God that problem's over, let's celebrate. And what are they celebrating, ironically? The Passover. The disciples are like, I can't believe that's over. Every one of them. There wasn't one person that Jesus appeared to in his resurrection body who wasn't surprised. That is the truth. Not one of them said, oh yeah, geez, I knew you were going to resurrect. What's up, buddy? Not a one. Every one of them. Mary Magdalene, who knew him well, looks him straight in the face and thinks he's the gardener because that's who she, the only person she expects to be in the garden that early on a Sunday. Where have you taken his body? And he said, Mary. We read he says Mary, but how did he say it? Did he have an inflection in his voice? Did he go, Mary? Or did he go, Mary? And snap her out of it. And she was what? Oh, can't imagine. The joy that filled her heart in that moment. She went from absolute despair. Just all the disciples did. They were absolutely despairing. I can't believe this is over. To what? They all changed. At the core of them, they changed. Every one of them changed to a confident, strong, heavenly, holy, righteous person. They all did. And probably the greatest transformation is Saul of Tarsus, who his number one quest in life is to destroy this Christianity, and he sees the resurrected Christ. He's completely changed. Now, every one of them said, we saw him. Isn't that amazing? Because now that Christianity begins, right, it's just, what, 50 days after his death, at Pentecost in Jerusalem, as soon as it begins, the Jewish leadership, they persecuted Christianity terribly in those early years in Jerusalem. And they had to really find a way to stop it, this new religion. And sadly, in their own hearts, the first converts are all Jews. Like, what are these people doing? There's thousands, 3,000 converted on Pentecost, become believers, become born again, become filled with the Spirit. As the days go on, thousands and thousands of Jewish people believing that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah to Israel, to the world. And so how do we stop this? You know what the best way to stop it is? To prove the resurrection wrong. Because that's what, there was no Christianity until they all saw him risen. And then they were all bold. Right? They all despaired. If Jesus doesn't walk out of that tomb, it's not just a man who is dead, a religion is dead. There's no Christianity if he doesn't come out. If the Bible says to us, well, his body didn't raise, but his soul and his spirit went to heaven. Be like, okay, how does that embolden me? It really doesn't. I mean, it kind of gives me a bit of a hope, but everything in heaven is kind of like a fairy tale and so far away. But here you have this physical, living man walking around on earth for 40 days in his resurrection body. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he appeared to 500 people in one day. And every one of them, he would have touched them. Right? I'm no ghost here. The disciples, when they first saw him in the room, they thought he was a ghost. He's like, touch my scars. Right? Thomas wouldn't believe them either. But none of them believed it. None of them believed that he resurrected. Thomas said, I have to see him, I have to touch him. But they all had to see him. They all had to touch him. You know what's so awesome about that? He says, when Thomas touched him and said, my Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, blessed are those who believe and don't see. And that would be everybody after them. That's you and me. Right, we're here this morning because we believe that he rose bodily from the grave. At least I hope that's why you're here this morning. Out on our walk, I finally got Maggie in the cart and calmed down, and we walked somewhere else. And I went by, there's several churches in Dallas, as you might know, many of you do know, and they all have their advertisement, Easter, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen. All the churches here in Salem, Christian churches. It's interesting to me that they're all proclaiming that he's risen. And so is it like a secret? Is it hard to hear that message? You know, whether they're Baptists or Catholics or Protestants or whatever they are, they're us, non-denominational. We're all have a unified voice today. All of us say that he's risen. The problem isn't the message. The problem is that people just don't care. Right? Are all of those churches packed? Well, the Catholic Church is probably are. But the church I grew up in would be packed. You couldn't get a seat on Christmas and Easter. Every other day, there were plenty of seats. Anyway, it's just that people don't care. The survey was recently done. They do this survey every few years in America. What do people believe? Are they practicing in what they believe? And it's Muslim, Jewish, and Christian are precipitously, in this last decade, not going to church. They're precipitously going down. People just aren't going anymore. And that's a good segue here. I can't be anything good unless I'm a new man in a new world. Not this world. As we've been studying during the week, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Christ said the tares are going to be among you all through history. We'll root them all up at the end. We'll judge them. But until then, let them grow together, he said. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're elected, predestined to be his son, you're wheat. And around you are unbelievers who are tares, who don't care. Unfortunately, some of the wheat don't care. But in the world, the worldly mindset is that we're going to make a brave new world. And I use Huxley's book here. George Orwell wrote 1984. In 1984, the premise is, which is interesting, I had to read that book in high school when I graduated high school in 1984. When in 1984, all the books, the Bible, they're all burned. They're all taken away. And no one can get their hands on them. So in other words, you can't read this. It's not available. But Huxley, in his imagined world of the future, there's plenty of Bibles. It's just that people are so distracted, nobody reads it. And Huxley was right. Right? There's plenty of these. They're all over the place. It is the most published book in the history of man, this book. How many read it? How many know it? Very, very few. Like, we're here 5 days a week trying to learn this thing. How much do we know? And if you're honest, be like scratching the surface on this. But this was God's gift to mankind, along with his son, but it's the mind of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's the creator of the world, and he is life that came into this world, and that life was the light of men. This is him, his mind. Who's reading it? Who's studying it? Who knows it? They said, we don't need it. We want you, God, but we want you on our terms. He says no. Will God give man a new world on man's terms in this current world? No. No. Wonderfully, as it says in Colossians 1, it says, because we believed in Christ, because of his blood, because of his cross, we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. We are in that kingdom now, but that kingdom is not an earthly one. That kingdom is in my heart. And I'm a subject of that kingdom. We all have these days where your mind keeps straying to bad things, like making me miserable, cranky, uptight, miserable, unsatisfied. That was yesterday. Probably because of Maggie. I don't know. I'm kidding. But yeah, it can, right? So these thoughts keep coming, and they keep, I'm like, why am I thinking like this? I'm not this. And this is where I use the Lord's Prayer now for this all the time. And all I have to do is start it. My Father who is in heaven, your name is sanctified. And it gets me right out of it. Misery, right? Things are wrong. Things are difficult. Things are upsetting. Things are whatever they are. And then when I say, I have a Father in heaven who is sanctified in my heart. No, they're not. Things aren't bad. Is everything going right in our lives? No. But you have a resurrected Lord on the other side of the glass. On the other side of that glass is His Father, who's now our Father. Right? And He indwells us. Your name is sanctified. Your kingdom come here. Your will be done. By the time I get that far into the prayer, my thoughts of things that are bothering me are gone. You got to believe the words. You can't just say them. But if you believe the words, how can you simultaneously adore a Father who is in heaven, who is sanctified, and at the same time think like a little child, cranky, miserable, because of what? Because of what? Some little circumstances in your life? Right? None of us here in America are suffering very much, are we? We all have plenty of stuff. We all have plenty to do. We all have plenty good things in our lives. And that's not even really the good stuff. The good stuff is with our Lord. What do I have to be complaining about? See, but Western man, and I say Western man because in Western civilization this has always been true, that every generation who comes believes that they're the new man. Right? It's a brave new world. But look at John 2:23. The perfect God-man knows exactly who we are. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed his name, in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And it ain't good. So we say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. We're different now. We're not bad. Yeah, you are. Has man changed? Does man ever change? No. Now look, you don't even need the Bible for that. If you honestly learn history, you will see it over and over and over and over and over. But here's what man does. Man, the news, the media, will give an interpretation of history that's very vague, superficial, generalized, and unbalanced. Because why? Satan has to tell man, you know what? You're getting better. We're almost there. It's a new generation, man. During the Enlightenment, right? The so-called Enlightenment. I don't know how enlightened anybody got. But a bunch of guys who didn't work for a living and did nothing sat around thinking. Now, some of them did a lot of work, scientific work, but only the rich had time for science. There was no such thing as, you know, an engineer. There were, but you had to be wealthy because at this time, speaking of Europe in about the 1600s, 1700s, you had to work your tail off to live. To eat. Right? It's an agricultural economy. The only people sitting around seeing how fast balls fall to the ground, like Galileo, and says, hey, I discovered gravity, like Newton. Very rich people who just had a lot of time in their hands, and they were curious. But there's other guys, too, like Nietzsche, David Hume, Locke, these philosophers who sat around thinking and doing nothing about what is man. And what happened in the Enlightenment in Europe at that time is that we discovered, and it seems to no one was reading them. It's not that they were gone, but Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Cicero from Rome, we found their writings again and started reading them. And then we thought, wow, these people were really smart back then. We need to get this all back. And they did. And Enlightenment Europe came to the conclusion that the Middle Ages were a dark, disastrous time in which nobody did any thinking. We were basically all apes, knuckles dragging on the ground, mouth breathers. That everybody in the Middle Ages was like this. And it was a lie. There's a whole lot of good stuff going on in the Middle Ages. But they called it the Dark Ages. And this is just a picture, one of the paintings depicting this. And I love this painting because you see here what was some type of Roman arch that's just falling apart. So back then, thousands of years ago, everybody was beautiful and smart, and they called this guy the classical man. But during the Middle Ages, yeah, you see like here, you know, these guys are probably poor, a mom with her little baby. This guy over here is, you know, he's barely alive and everything's falling apart and everything's dark. It wasn't that at all. So it's just a depiction. Interpreting human history vaguely and telling the population, no, we're getting better. We're getting smarter, we're getting better. And in our age, this is what is called progressivism. So, was the great classical man, this is the problem that came up, because Western Europe is also very Christian, mostly Catholic. Well, at this time, the Protestant Reformation has really set in. So, you've got that battle between Catholics and Protestants, but what you have is a Christian mindset in Europe, somewhat, and then you have this classical man. And so, which one's better? You know, is the great picture of the statue of the Roman guy, and they're depicted as, where we have it here, strong. Here he was. This was the classical man. Strong-willed. Yeah? Accomplishes much. Strong-willed. Enlightened. Took pleasure in his own abilities. He's strong. He's good-looking. He accomplishes much. Is there anything wrong with this? No. He's engaged in civic affairs. Through hard work, he enriches himself. But those descriptions are incompatible with Christ. Christ is a strong man, yeah? Did he change the world? He's the one who did it the most. Was he smart? Yeah. But the thing about the classical man, and man in general and what he wants, is to be smart, be strong, be wise, be a contributor to his community, all because of himself. I did this. I made that. I did this. And the Christian man is strong, wise, loves his neighbor, but the Christian man sacrifices. And the Christian man says, "No, it's not me, it's Christ in me that makes me what I am. It's my resurrected Lord that makes me what I am. It's not me, it's Him. He has made me strong. He has made me wise. I'm a nothing and a nobody. And I'm humble." And in fact, there's one thing that the classical man would never do. Love his enemies. No, you kill your enemies. And then brag about it. But for us, see, again, we have the resurrected Lord on the other side of the glass. How he died and how he resurrected, even in the apostles' minds, they it was amazingly come to the conclusion that they're so different. How he died, humble, meek, sacrificed, gave it all up, gave his life. But how does he resurrect? Powerful. Who's going to touch him now? You know? Who's going to abuse him? Who's going to ridicule him? Who's going to mock him? In that body? who's going to say, you know, you trusted your father, why don't you trust him now? Yeah, I'm thinking of the mockings they said to him on the cross. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? You're going to say that to a resurrected Christ? I don't think so. And he's showing us this, right? He's showing us this. There is strength in weakness. It's such a hard lesson, too. There is strength in sacrifice. There is strength in loving your enemies and doing good to those who persecute you. There is strength in not standing up for yourself, but allowing the will of your Father to guide your life. There's strength in this. Look at me now in my resurrected body. What was I before, and what am I now? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go to Colossians 3. No, I think actually I'm going to skip that. No, go to Hebrews 12. I'm going to hurry up here. God has made a new man and a new world, which was shown plainly to the world in the resurrection of Christ. First, the old world. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Where is this? What is the description of? Mount Sinai. This is where Moses received the law, the Mosaic law. And the people were terrified. The Jews, the Israelites, were terrified. On this mountain was a darkness, a cloud, thunder, lightning. And God said, you come near this mountain, you touch it. Even if one of your cattle touches it, it will die. So stay back. And what did God give them from this mountain? 613 commands to follow. 613. And they said, stupidly, we will do all that you command us. And they could not. Nobody can. Who could flawlessly keep the Mosaic law? One person, Jesus Christ. When he died, we're told that he fulfilled the law. He didn't fulfill the law because he kept it, though he did keep it perfectly. He fulfilled the law when he died, because the blood sacrifice was that which cleansed us from all sin. Under the Mosaic law, I'm condemned because I'm a lawbreaker. But because of the blood of Christ, I'm cleansed from being a lawbreaker. I'm still a sinner, but I'm cleansed. That guy on the other side of the glass, that's my certain future. On this side of the glass, he has made me holy and righteous. And though I can't do it consistently perfectly, I can do it. By his Spirit, by his word, by my own conviction, I can do this. I can live in his plan. And you know what? I'm excited to, because the more I persevere here and the more I learn, the more I reach forward to that which is ahead, the more I'm going to see. The more I'm going to see about him and his holiness and his way, and the more I see it, the more I'm going to walk in it, not because I think I should, but because I love it. That's true motivation. This is what we all have got to get into these thick skulls, is to not do all of this because we're supposed to. That's the beginning. Right? That's better than nothing. Don't get me wrong. If you say, well, fine, Pastor Joe, then I won't do any of it. Don't do that. I've done that. I think we're all old enough in this room to all have done that. Sin has a terrible, exacting price upon it in your life and in your relationships. And we all know this. God has set us free from that. And what God wants us to do is say, do you see me? And he say, yes. Do you touch me, see me, hear me? Yes. And be like the apostles who go from despair, what am I going to do, to this, you're alive. And Jesus says, that's right. I'm alive. You see, the grave couldn't hold me. I beat it. I overcame sin and death, and that gift is now given to you. Now follow me. Will you follow me? And they all said, yeah. Did they do it perfectly? No. But they said, yeah, I'll follow you. And even our beloved Peter, who has these hiccups all the time, when they saw Jesus in Galilee on the beach, you know, and it's in John 21 where Jesus gives Peter some insight into his life and says, Peter, you're used to being a strong man and going where you want to go and doing what you want to do. But the time's going to come where somebody else is going to grab you and take you and put you somewhere that you don't want to be. And you're going to die in a way that you don't want. And Peter's like, well, I don't want that. And so what is his initial response? What about John? So what does he say to Peter? Do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Do you love me? He asks him three times. Do you love me? Three times. And Peter at the third time is like, Lord, yes, I love you. You know this. He's agitated. It's beautiful, really. So, you know, Jesus uses agape a couple of times, then he uses phileo once, and then theologians get all involved in that and trying to find... Don't do that with that passage, because you ruin it. It's simple. Do you love me three times? It's like really asking me, do I love him? And then, so what does he say? He says, yeah, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then Jesus says, now follow me. If I want John to live for thousands of years and not even die, that's between me and him. But you follow me. Can you do it? Will you do it? I was thinking this morning, would I be different if I actually saw him and touched him resurrected? Do you think you would be? I don't know. I don't know how we could answer the question. If I saw him, if I could say, yeah, you know, 20 years ago, he showed up, and I know I wasn't having a hallucination, I wasn't intoxicated, I saw him. And I touched him, and he talked to me, and he told me everything was going to be fine. And would I be different? And part of me, as I say it now from up here, I wonder, part of me says, no, I don't think I would be. I don't know. All the apostles saw him. So, old world, Mount Sinai. Right? I am full of fear and trembling, Moses says in verse 21. But then, 22, now comes the new world. But you have come to Mount Zion. Zion, this is Jerusalem. Right? And here it's the, well, we'll just read it. Let him explain it. To the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel, meaning the first sacrifice. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. What have we come to? This is us now. The New Jerusalem, Zion, angels, the assembly of the church of the firstborn, the body of Christ, all of which, no matter how you conduct yourself in this life, are promised resurrection in heaven. I've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus. I'm there. That's the new world. The new man in the new world. Did God say, I've got to improve you? No, he said, I have to kill you and make you brand new. We're crucified with Christ. He didn't say, I'm gonna have to improve you. We're going to have to really work on you. No, I have to kill you. It's like going to the dentist and him saying, they all got to come out. Right? Your teeth are rotten. They all got to come out. We got to put in a whole set of new ones. And that's exactly what we need. That's what happened to us. Right? So when I see myself, new man, new world. We're all fallen, we're all sinners. God, and in the image of God, God has made us all. God has allowed us to become weak, sinful, helpless people. Yeah, and all we can do is what? Just like eke out a living and get by. Right? When we're children, the future always looks rosy. Right? You know, like I'm going to be an astronaut, or I'm going to be this, or I'm going to be that. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be powerful. I'm going to be successful. And then you get older. Here you go into high school. Right? Remember your first day freshman year in high school, scared to death. But, you know, like, this is it. I'm going to be a straight-A student. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to make something of myself. Yeah, it didn't happen. And then as you get older, you're like, all right, well, you know, I'm going to do this or that. That's exciting. And say you do some things that are exciting. But then you get older and older, and you can't really do those things anymore. Not to mention, you probably don't have the money to do them, and you don't have the physical body to do them. So what now? Well, life is over for me, and I'm just going to get by until I die. And that's a great majority of the world. Am I going to start a new career? Am I going to start something exciting? I think I'll start painting. I don't know. What am I going to do? Do you ever start something like that? I thought, I'm going to start a new hobby. And then you go buy a bunch of stuff that you never use. I'm going to start this thing. This is going to add, you know, life to me. And you go buy a whole bunch of supplies, and maybe you use them once or twice. Then you realize, wow, this takes a lot of dedication and work. Maybe not. Is that how we are? You see, because we're made new, and we have problems, right? We have enough issues, each of us, to need a heck of a lot of help. A lot of help. And God has allowed it to be this way. So, for me to be a complete man, fulfilled man, happy, joyous. In fact, so complete and so joyous that I'm more concerned about what I can do for you than I am about making this whole. Right? Consider one another as more important than yourself. How in the world am I going to do that when I am so full and complete because of Christ? I'm not even concerned about this anymore. I'm full. And this gives me joy and love. And so I'm more concerned about others than I ever am about myself. I have so much that my cup runs over. Jesus said they'll pour into your lap these blessings. Why is that? I live on Mount Zion now. I'm not in Sinai. I'm in Zion. Let's see where else. I have so much here and I went way off. One of the things that happens here is because, let's go to that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. And we'll pass out the elements here in a second. Death was the Messiah's appointed path to supreme spiritual leadership. Could he be the leader, the king, that he was destined to be in his first body? No. No. When he's done, this is great. When he's done paying for the sins of the whole world, John 19:30, he says, Tetelestai. Right? He's hanging there. He says, it is finished. He says, it is finished. He's still alive. So then he can come down off the cross. You told me to come down off the cross. Watch this, buddy. And down he comes. Shoot the nails right out. Heal his entire body. Be this big, strong now. I've done it. I paid for the sins of the world. Now let's set up this kingdom. No. He released his spirit to the Father, is what it says. He paid for the sins of the whole world. He said, it is finished. The last thing he said is, I thirst. That's not the last thing. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Quotes right from the Psalms. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Because that first body is not the kingship one. It's the resurrected body that is the eternal king. Right? The resurrected body. So his death, and this is beautiful, his death and resurrection show us how temporary this life is. Look, there's a lot of things we need to do. There's a lot of good things here. There are. There's a lot of good things we need to take care of. Most importantly, one another. But it's all very temporary. And it's not the permanent state of things. It's not even really the good state of things, because this world is under a curse and it will remain so until Christ makes it new. We should not forget the fact that he's going to destroy the universe, both the heavens and the earth. He says, I'm going to shake it all up. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to burn it all. The whole earth, all the heavens, all the universe, everything is going to be made brand new for all of eternity. And that is my certain home. So we're asked again by him, knowing these things are true, can you follow me? Yeah, I can. Will you follow me? Yeah, I will. But you know what, Lord, I've got a fear. I want to follow you, and I'm going to follow you, but I also know I'm going to fall. Like, in other words, I am going to sin, and I'm going to break your law. And he says, well, you don't get a free pass on that. You reap what you sow. You will suffer for your sin. But know this. As you pick up your cross and follow me, you are forgiven of all things. Know this now, that you are forgiven of all sin. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. Now get that straight so that you're not afraid to follow me. Like, if I'm going to walk a thin line and it's a precipitous cliff off of either side, and for me, after falling off a ladder some years ago, I'm pretty scared of heights now. So if I'm going to walk that, I ain't going to walk it. There's a hike that Chris and I do, well, once a year usually. Is it Cape Lookout? I think it's Cape Lookout. It's a pretty rough hike, but when you get to a, you go out to the tip, it's on the coast, but But that last stretch, say from like here, halfway to the table there, the path ends, there's no fence, and whoosh, down it goes into the water. Probably a good 200 feet, 300 feet, I would think. And I just wanted to see it, so I walked over. And I'm like, oh, man, about wet myself just looking over. And now I don't even go near it. When we go by there, I'm as far over here as I can get. Now, I know I'm not in danger, hopefully, as if the cliff doesn't decay when I'm on it. That would prove that I'm finally too fat, and that's how I died. I collapsed the mountain. So what if you were told, and you believed it, that you can walk this tightrope, you can walk this razor-thin edge, and I promise you, you're not going to fall. I promise you. What if you believed it? You'd go cocky-like. You'd be proud to do it. And these are the promises that God has given us. And it's a promise not from a spirit God who we think resurrected. He said he did. See, what happened with the Brave New World, churches have decided to water down the resurrection message because enlightened man who is scientific doesn't believe in miracles. We're too enlightened for that now, right? We're too smart for miracles. So what they say is, well, yeah, his body didn't resurrect, his soul did. Okay, he's kind of like an angel up there now, you know, he's kind of floating around. But that's not what happened. The one who promised me that I can walk this razor's edge, and he said, eyes on me, right? Keep your eyes on me. Don't look down. Keep your eyes. Just follow me. Follow me. The one who promised that I can do this is the one who walked out of the grave in his body and who appeared to all of these people who told me they saw him. Nobody can read this account. Either they're all lying or he is risen. You can't say, well, you know, I think they were, disillusioned. They thought they saw him. They saw somebody who looked like him. There's all kinds of explanations. They believed it so much in their hearts that it became real to them. But the recording says that none of them believed it. Look, if you were going to lie to the world that the leader of your religion rose from the grave, would you write about how you didn't believe it? Would you write about how you were so disillusioned and despairing that you gave up on it? Of course you wouldn't. And would you say that, yes, I touched him, I saw him, I heard him. All right, I need to stop. Right? Because the ham is a cooking, right? So let's pass out the elements right now, and we'll close up with a Lord's Supper. Thank you. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke 24. I'm not going to keep you long, so not that I think you're concerned. This, I had so much this morning. This just, I may even just continue it on Tuesday. One of the things that there's many things this time around in studying the resurrection that I saw that I hadn't seen before, or seen them in the light that I saw them this time, and I find that very exciting. It happens a lot, as it should. As a high school teacher, I taught high school chemistry year after year after year for 11 years. I had it with high school chemistry. Really, here I am. I'm going to start the same thing over again. The Bible isn't like that. There's always something new that you haven't seen before. And I can truly say that every time I get up here, sometimes I get up here, I'm either tired, my brain hurts, I get headaches, as you know, and I'm like, it can be difficult at times. And then I start going, and you know, anybody who loves the Word and teaches the Word or talks about the Word to others, it like grabs hold of you somehow, because it is alive and powerful. It grabs hold of you and excites you, because these things are amazing. Jesus is judged for the sins of the world, but he survives it. Right? He survives it. And to survive it, you got to come out the other end a new man. Now, he's the same Son of God, God-man, but this body that he comes out of the grave in is something else. It's something different. So this passage, the guys who were walking on the road to Emmaus in verse 21, they say to him, you know, they say, do you know what happened? This is the resurrected Jesus is walking along with them. They don't recognize him. They don't expect to see him alive. Well, look at verse 19. He said to them, what things? And they said, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But notice what they said. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were really hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. But they don't believe it, do they? They do not. We were hoping he was the guy. Too bad. Turns out he wasn't. Now what is his response? Verse 25. Oh, you dummies. Right? Did you not know? And this is so, there's so much here, and I hope it excites you. I do. But I hope that today and every day from now on that you see yourself as the new man you are, new woman, that you see yourself in the new world that you are in, his plan, him, and your certain future in the New Jerusalem, and that you see your Lord as bodily resurrected. You and I have nothing to fear on this side. We have nothing to fear. Yes, a lot of bad things are going to happen in our lives, but they're temporary. The future is bright. It's so bright, it can't even be imagined. So what does he say? He says, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. This is great. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary that I, if I'm going to enter into my kingdom and my glory, on your side, in your world, I had to suffer. I had to die. And look, I'm going to have no kingdom. If I'm a king with no people in it, what kind of kingdom is that? I had to bring you with me not here on earth and like make you better, make you nicer, you know, make you smarter, not here on this side, but I need you in my kingdom on the side of true, perfect, spiritual, heavenly, holy, righteous, my side. And to bring you all over, for me to enter into my glory and bring you with me, I had to suffer these things. There's so much there. And he did. At the end of his life, he stood completely alone, didn't he? Who was with him? Nobody. All alone. Now, what is he like now? Everybody is with him. Right? Everyone in the church who has died is face to face with the Lord. They're all there. Is he? He'll never be alone again. Maybe he'll want some alone time. The contrast between his cross and his resurrection is really, it's like the contrast of this world to the next. Of me and this body to me and the next. It's kind of neat to think about all of us talking to each other in heaven and all of us in that body. I'll be like, hey, you're pretty good looking. I'm not hitting on you or anything. There's no marriage in heaven. That's why it's heaven, right? No. Okay. Jesus said, not in my kingdom. All right, here we go. We're to celebrate this all together. The one thing about the Lord's Supper is to be a thing of unity. That body, that bread is for you, it's for me. Fully for you. It's not more for me than for you or more for you than for me. He gave his whole life just for you, just for me. He gave us the new covenant in his blood completely to you and completely to me. You possess it. I possess it. It's up to us to take full advantage of it. But here we celebrate it. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this, or keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Or in remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of our Lord's death and this new covenant that we all share, let's drink the cup together. How wonderful to know we are redeemed, saved, eternally secure, and that we have nothing to fear. I pray that we celebrate that today amongst your family and loved ones, and I thank you for sharing it with me this morning. It's the reward to me in being able to do this and share this with you and is immeasurable. I thank you for it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to celebrate this, the Passover that you made new. It's another old thing that you made new. From the complexity of the Passover, you took the bread and the cup and you gave it to us in remembrance of our Lord and Savior. In his body, his sacrifice, and as we look today, Father, at his resurrection, it is amazing what you have done in this world and to us. We thank you so much for it. And if anyone who is listening has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I beg of you to please consider him and let God reveal himself to you. And he will. We're all sinners and we're all in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. Only in him is salvation offered by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Only in his name. Believe upon Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And for the saved, Father, your children, we ask that you continue to guide and lead us in the great commission that you have given us to be a light to the world and to not fear anything, but to be an example as our Lord was, to be just like him. It is a challenge, but you have given us the power to do it. We love you for it. We thank you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take our offering this morning and let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you, in worship of you. We ask that these finances be used so that this church can continue to spread your word as you have graced us to do. And it is a privilege, Father. And we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well-behaved kids. Right? They're probably not normally like this at all. No, all right, no, not at all. Let's just close in prayer again. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the celebration on this day, the remembrance of it. And we just ask, Father, that you bless us, bless our time together, and help us to just continue to see and enjoy the life that you have given us. And bless this day as we go. In his name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.